words and prayer.
Brother, did you put the tape on yet?
No. Let's just bow our heads one more time. Jesus, we come to Thee, Lord. Dear Father, in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus, and we ask that You be with us here at service this morning and help us, Father, to understand the principles and the thoughts which You have placed upon our heart to preach. We know that Your Son, our Lord and Savior, was a man of prayer who prayed often, and Father, we're examining Christian prayer in the light of Your sovereignty. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to go away this morning with a new fervent desire to always be in prayer. And Father, we just commit our thoughts to Thee. We commit the people's hearts to Thee. We pray that through the song service this morning, that the people's hearts might have been able to shed the thoughts of the world, and that they might truly have entered into Thy presence. And so, Lord, we just commit Thy presence. We commit Thy word to us. Commit it back to Thee, and we ask that It would bring forth in us what You ordained for it to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name, Thy beloved Son. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday night we spoke from paragraph 50, where Brother Branham said, this is from who is this Melchizedek. He said, God's sovereign in His choosing. Did you know that? God's sovereign. Who was back yonder to tell Him any better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell Him He was running His business wrong? Well, the very word itself is sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom He will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. And that's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. God is sovereign in His works. Now, we recap the thoughts thus far in our series on sovereignty of God pertaining to, number one, the nature of the human will. And we found that according to the scripture in Romans 9 and verse 16, it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. We also recap last Sunday's message where we examined the bondage of the human will. As Jesus said in John 8 and 34, He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And we know that sin is unbelief. And where Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 7, he said, For he that is dead is freed from sin. Which means the only way that you can possibly be free is that you never were under sin to begin with. You never did do it, as Brother Branham said, and that is what justification is all about. In fact, the word that Paul used in Romans 6 and 7, when he said, For he that is dead is freed from sin, is the Greek word dikaio, and it means to justify. In other words, you are freed to be righteous. You're freed to be declared, pronounced, to be just. You're freed to be righteous as you ought to be righteous. Or as you were meant to be righteous. And the problem is that we're under the bondage of our own will, in that our own will is what keeps us from being righteous. It keeps us from being what God wants us to be. It's not, as Jesus said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. But our thoughts are, Father, I want it done this way. And that's the way I want it. And so we cry, we beg, we stew, we fuss, we complain until we think we're going to get our way, and He doesn't give it our way. And what does that do? It brings you down. And the longer you're in a condition like that, the longer you walk around, like Brother Branson, we're little creators, we create an atmosphere. And if we don't get it our way, we're going to fuss until we do get our way. Well, I'm sorry, you're not going to get it your way. You know, and sometimes, that's kind of my nature too. I don't say it's because he's my father, but I just happen to say that sometimes, even with my own family, if they put on an air of any way, I just won't give it to them. I don't care if it's my wife or my kids or if it's my best friend. I just won't give it to them. I'll do just the opposite. They want to get ornery, I'll get ornery. You know, if they want something, I won't give it to them. I won't give in because it's the wrong spirit that's asking. If you ask with the right spirit, you're going to get it. And the right spirit is, John said in 1 John 5 and 14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, Wednesday night we began to look at the sovereignty of God in prayer. And as we just mentioned from 1 John 5 and verse 14, we took as our text, If we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. Now, men today believe and teach that prayer changes things. And I suppose we do, as in our human nature, if we gripe long enough, we think it's going to be changed. You know, we got the old expression, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But that's not the case with God. You can't twist God's arm. You can't make life so miserable for God that, God's just going to give in to your crying and your fussing and stewing. I remember years ago, there was a couple fellows that were working on my house when we built the house. It was 13 and a half years ago. And there were a couple brothers that were actually doing it, and I had asked one of the brothers if he would give me a hand, because there was a brother down in the basement and he was trying to lift up this machine, and I was trying to get it up and I couldn't get it over the corner. So I asked his brother, who was laying down on some sheetrock, I said, "Brother, would you mind coming over and help me get this around the corner?" Well, he got very upset, and I was too busy actually to notice it, and so I was just trying to hold this thing from going back down on top of the brother who was trying to hold it up. And so anyway, finally the brother makes his way over. He helps out and we get it up. Well, then I was taking Brother Vail's home, his brother home afterwards, and he starts laughing in the car. And I said, "What are you laughing about?" He said, "Well, when you had asked so-and-so to give you a hand, he said you were too busy to notice, but he wanted to fight with you." And he said, but because you didn't notice, he said he ended up fighting with himself. And that's exactly what you're going to do. You know, if you want to walk around with a, you know, with a frown on your face, or if you want to walk around like the world is against you, it's against you. Let's face it, Jesus said, "If you're going to serve me, the world's going to be against you anyway." So all you can do then is look at the fact, what we're going to do by this series in prayer and sovereignty, and we're going to get into the Ten Commandments to even show how the Ten Commandments relate to our relationship with each other as well as with the Lord. But I want you to understand, brother and sister, that you make life, you can't make it any better than it's ordained to be, but you can certainly make it a lot worse on yourself than it's ordained to be. You know, Brother Branham gave the illustration, and he drew it on a board. He said, there's two types of Christians, one who by faith sees the end and rises above the trials, and the other one who's always up and down and up and down, and it's like going through a maze because they don't see the end from the beginning. All they do is they see what's in front of me right now. And is it difficulty? Well, let's rise above what we see right now, and let's get our eyes on the end of the road. See? And so, as I said, men today believe and teach that prayer changes things. Now, that statement is okay if it is looked upon in the proper light. But what men do with that statement, that in effect perverts that statement, is that they believe that prayer will actually alter the state of affairs as God ordained them to be. Thus, in effect, they believe that their praying will change God's mind, and thus not only changing God's mind, but in effect changing God's purpose and plans. Thoughts like this are either blasphemy or a complete lack of knowledge concerning God and the Godhood of God. The need for prayer is not for us to change the will of God, but for us to change our will. The Scripture teaches us, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory." 1 Samuel 2, verse 6 to 8. Too many people believe that when we say prayer changes things, that we actually mean that God changes things when men pray. Almost everywhere we go today, we see signs and bumper stickers that say prayer changes things. As to what these words mean, it can be heard from radio stations and religious programs today that we are to persuade God to change His purpose, to change His plan for our life. And that's completely off the Scripture. They challenge the people to pray for America. They pray that she might repent and change. They look for a revival that will never come, because we have, "Thus saith the Lord, that it will not repent." They quote from the Second Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." But those words were spoken by God for another people and not this people today. And not for this land, at least not for this land after the prophet of God has come and his message has been rejected. Those words cannot produce fruit today because, first of all, the people will not humble themselves.
Now, what is Brother Branham's definition of humble? Anybody tell me? He said humble means what? Humility means what? To know your place in the Word. And see, people won't even get in the Word. So how are they going to know their place in the Word? Well, that's number one. Secondly, they will not pray correctly. Because he promised in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And his word is his will. Thirdly, they will not seek his face because they do not know him. Nor do they understand the Godhood of God. And finally, they will not turn from their wicked ways. And what are the ways which God calls wicked? In the first place, they have turned down God's answer for them for this hour. God sent to them a prophet, and they have turned down his message, which came with the Thus saith the Lord attached to it. Which means that they have turned down God himself, and God has come down, and they have turned down his shout, his very message to us. And will they come back to him? I think not. For Paul quoted God when he said in Acts 13:41, he said, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man will come and declare it unto you." So though it's declared to them what's taking place, the act which is God himself, they say, "Ah, forget it. We don't believe it." Now, the ways which God calls wicked, and which they will not turn from, is their course of life. That's what the word ways means. It is a Hebrew word, derek, D-E-R-E-K, and it speaks of a course of life and their moral character. So the word derek speaks of a course of life and moral character. And as we know, this is an hour where the people are bombarded with homosexual propaganda continually through the illicit and immoral media, which bombards the minds of the people so often on a daily basis and even an hourly basis, that after a while the people have grown indifferent towards it, and instead of immoral acts flaming the fires of righteous indignation in you, it only seems to fan the flames of indifference. So instead of being having righteous indignation, being upset with all this stuff going on, we just say, "Oh well, such is life." And the people just don't seem to care. The people don't want to be bothered. And that is what happened in the first church age. They became indifferent. And the Alpha must be repeated in Omega. In the Ephesian church age, page 77, chapter 3, we read, "The very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning. It means aimed at and relaxed. The high aspirations of this age that had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, whereby they were aiming at the high calling of God, began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus began to manifest itself as an omen that in the future ages, the physical vehicle called the church would sink to the awfulness of the depths of Satan. It had become relaxed and drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love." Then from page 88, he says, "The fervent desire to please God, the passion to know his word, the cry for reaching out in the Spirit, all begins to fade, and instead of that church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and has become a bit formal." That is what was happening back there to the Ephesians. They were getting a bit formal. The abandonment to God was dying out, and the people weren't too careful about what God thought of them, as they began to be careful about what the world thought of them. That second generation coming on was just like Israel. They demanded a king to be like the other organizations, the other nations. When they did that, they rejected God. But they did it anyway. That is the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing things that they used to do and start doing things that they wouldn't initially do. They change their manner of dress, their attitudes, and their behavior. They get lax. And that is what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting. And I even see the same thing in our church. We can't get to church on time. You know, we want to roll in here either during song service or after the end of song service. Or what's wrong with us as a people? I'm not chewing you out. Look, this is the age of indifference. It's a spirit that gets a hold of you, and you're not aware of it. You're under the influence of something that is not of God. And we're all to blame. But, you know, we can change that. We can say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And we can get here, like Brother Branham said, we should be here 15, 20 minutes early. The music should be playing, and we should come to worship. But are we coming because we kind of feel like an obligation to come, or are we coming because we know that we are at the end time? We know there is a preparation, there is a being dressed in the garments to get us ready. See, where is the righteousness among God's people today to take a stand against wrong? Whether it be among your family, whether it be among your child or your mother, or your father, or your church members, or even business associates, will the people take a stand for God? I hardly see it anymore. Yet a president will commit perjury, he'll commit adultery, he'll commit sodomy, and right in the White House, during working hours, and the American people not only are not outraged, but they simply don't care. They simply have burnout. We have a vice president who commits several felonies concerning graft and kickbacks, and should be serving time in prison because the girl who set the arrangement up that he went and did those acts is serving time in prison. She is, he isn't. But when he's challenged, he says, there's no governing authority. There's no one above me to tell me what to do. No governing authority? No constitution? No laws of the land? And what about the American people? They will vote for him because he can kiss his wife on national television in a lustful way for several minutes, even biting her lip so she can't pull away because she tried to. He held onto her lip. She finally just pushed him away. And yet because they love his lustfulness, the women vote today is going to carry this election again. At least it's carrying the polls right now. And they like the lust, so they turn their eyes away from his lawbreaking. And I ask you, are we at the end time? Are we living in a time of Sodom and Gomorrah when the Boy Scouts come up and they get booed on national television? The Boy Scouts get booed by the homosexuals and the lesbians, because they just had a court ruling saying they didn't have to have homosexuals for leaders. On national television, are we at the end time? The answer is yes. When the apostles asked Jesus how to pray, he never gave them a prayer to recite. He simply told them there are certain elements which are needed for your prayer to have any success. There's a certain atmosphere you've got to create. And he began by saying, and if we turn to Luke chapter 11, we're going to examine this thought on prayer, because I believe, brother, sister, it's time that we get back to praying. It's time that we pray like we've never prayed before. I believe we're right at the corner, right at the junction point where things are just going to start falling apart very quickly. So we turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased from praying in that certain place, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Well, that's a wonderful thing to ask. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if we take this scripture together with the witness by Matthew, we do not have Jesus telling what words to say, as this verse would seem to suggest. But let's look at what Matthew had to say and see what Jesus is suggesting to them as he teaches them about prayer and how to pray. Because notice the question wasn't, teach us, Lord, what to pray. That wasn't the question. The question was, teach us, Lord, how? How to pray? And so we find that question being answered. If we turn, hold your finger there because we'll go back to Luke. But if we turn to Matthew chapter 6, in reading verse 9, Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, ought ye to pray. After this manner, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Therefore, Jesus is not putting the words into their mouths and suggesting a prayer, but he is teaching them how to pray, and he says, after this manner, or in this manner, or in this way. Then we notice the way he approaches prayer to God. Number one, you've got to recognize the one whom you are addressing your prayer. The first commandment is, Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and him shall you serve. See? He is the sovereign God. He is the creator of the universe. And yet, He is your Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now notice, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means to venerate, to lift up, worthy of worship. Our Father, which art in heaven, I worship even thy name. First and foremost, Jesus tells us that prayer has been appointed that we should honor God first. God requires that we should recognize that He alone is God. He alone is our object of worship, and that there is no other beside Him. In presenting our prayer to God, we would do well to remember the Ten Commandments, and especially the First Commandment, Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Exodus 34 and 14, where we read, For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God requires that we shall proclaim His universal dominion in petitioning God for rain. Elijah even confessed that God controls over the elements. Now, notice then. Exodus 34 and 14 says, For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous. What's His name? Jehovah Elohim. The self-existing one speaks of no other. Right? So even His name is jealous. And He's a jealous God. There will be no other besides Him. And God requires that we shall proclaim His universal dominion. As we saw in Elijah's case when he confessed that God had control over the elements. And in praying to God to deliver a sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge in John 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And in coming to the Lord, we should declare His rulership and His sovereignty over the entire world. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Every one of you here were created for God's pleasure, not your own. And that helps us to understand that when we go to God in prayer. Again, God requires that we shall worship Him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before Him. I don't much buy this just laying on the bed, folding the hands like the Bible talks about the sluggard and saying our prayers there. I really think, brother, sister, that if we're going to venerate God and show He is the master of our universe, of the universe, He's the creator of all things, I think we ought to be on our knees before Him prostrate. Inasmuch as it is a calling upon His great and holy name, inasmuch as it is an owning of His goodness, His power, His immutability, and His grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of His sovereignty proclaimed by our submission to His will. Even when Jesus spoke of the temple, He never called it the house of sacrifice. He called it the house of prayer. Again, prayer rebounds to the glory of God. For in prayer, we acknowledge our dependency upon Him. It's like it's our opportunity, brother, sister, to echo back what God has given. When we humbly entreat His divine presence, we cast ourselves upon His mercy, and we bow down in acknowledgement of His great power, His ability to bring to pass what He spoke. In seeking blessings from God, we believe that He is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. In James 1 and verse 17, we read, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise. And nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to Him as that confidence that we have in our hearts that God answers prayer. For we must first believe that He is. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, when? In prayer. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. And why would you pray if you don't believe that He is? But he that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And through faith we must confess that He is more than able to meet our needs. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12 we read, Nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The next thing Jesus laid out in the pattern for prayer, after acknowledging the supremacy of God in holiness, we hear in verse 10, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven." In other words, thy will and thy will alone will reign supreme. Therefore, Lord, help my will to align with your will. He never said, "My will be done," but Jesus said, "Thy will," speaking to the Father. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, we find that God's purpose is eternal. We read, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ, Jesus our Lord." So God's purpose is eternal. It cannot change. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we read, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Therefore, if we are predestinated according to the eternal purpose of him who worketh all things together for his glory and for our good, then it would only make sense to us that we would want things to work out in our lives what he planned for us to begin with, knowing and trusting that all these things will somehow work together for our very good. In Romans 8 and 28 we read, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to his purpose." So if we're called according to his purpose, we know that all things are going to work to our good. What are we complaining about? What are we fussing about? "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Where is that in our vocabulary today? We want to be conformed to the image of the world. But if we're predestinated, it's not "my will be done," but "thine be done." And his will is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, the only begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's God's will, it's eternal. It's his eternal purpose. It shall be done. Quit fighting against it. Come to the place where you say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Let go and let God. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine," predestinate, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Or as the Weymouth translation says, "that he might be the firstborn in a vast family of brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who could be against us?" Now that we've come to the place where we can begin to recognize his interest in our needs, we can continue with the pattern which Jesus set before us. As he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now comes forth our needs. Now remember, Jesus told us when teaching us how to pray that the Father knew our needs even before we would ask them. In Matthew 6 and verse 7, he said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of even before you ask them. Therefore, after this manner, therefore, you ought to pray: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and forgive our debtors." Now, I'm getting back to Luke 11, verse 4. "And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice how the Lord Jesus set the pattern for prayer to not only ask for the physical need, but also for the spiritual blessing of forgiveness as well. Forgive us our sins. First, forgive us our sins. Forgive us first our sins, and then help us to forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive them as you forgive us. I think here is where we seem to miss the boat so often. We ask forgiveness for our own sins, but we're so lacking when it comes to asking the Lord to forgive those who have injured us in any way. Sometimes I think that we have become so hardened to the plight of others, and we don't realize that Jesus has set forth a pattern here for us to come to God with the opportunity to be intercessors for others. He has given us the opportunity to mediate and to be mediators and intercessors, kings and priests. And I think we've blown the opportunity so far. Frankly, I think the people, and I'll just say this, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but I think the people like that have left and fallen away, I think we should be praying for those people. Whether they're going to another church or not is not the case. You see, it's very easy, as I said before, to go to another church and hide your sin. It's another thing to come and as a man, face your sin and say, look, I was wrong. Would you pray for me? And I don't think we should be of a sort to hold our nose up in the air and look down at those people. I think we ought to be praying for those people. Because as long as you're walking in a way which you think is right and is contrary to the Word, first of all, your prayers are not going to be heard. I don't care how many things seem to happen as an answer. That's not your prayers being heard, brother, sister. Because there's some souls that need to be saved. They need to be plucked out of the fire. And I'm serious about that. There's people that the devil has got a hold of. And yet they think it's God. They think that they're free. It's like the brothers that left Brother Vale's church. They say, oh, we're so free now. They wake up, they sing into Jesus and everything else, and they don't realize they're drifting. And they're into false doctrine. They're into oneness and everything else now up there. Not in his church, but people that are left. But what I'm saying, brother, sister, is we ought to have the attitude when we go to pray and we ask the Lord to forgive us, and Lord, also forgive that person for the things that they said. That way, when the person does come and ask forgiveness, and the doors are open with the Lord for them to come and ask forgiveness, that your heart has already been waiting for it, already been longing for it, already happy to receive it. How often do you have a little fuss with a husband or wife and you say, after it's all over with, you maybe blow up and whatever, and you say, you know, I'm sorry I said that. What's the response of the other? Is it, oh, honey, I've been waiting for the Lord to tug at your heart and your soul and say, so that you come say that? No. You just do it again. Whatever happened to 70 times 7? 70 times 7. And he said in a day. That's 490. I've got the right 490 times a day to blow it. I don't even blow it that many times a day. I don't know what percent of that I do, but... And I know, look, I'm perfectly human. I get just as discouraged as you people get discouraged. I get discouraged with some of you. You get discouraged with me. I get discouraged with my wife sometimes. You get discouraged with me. I get discouraged with my kids. They get discouraged with me. We're human. We are human beings. But is that any case for me to divorce my wife? Or to divorce you as a church member? Or for you as a church member to divorce this church? And I'm talking about things that have happened over the years. Somebody gets a little frustrated and they say, well, who needs it? And then what happens? And you watch the families disintegrate. You watch them fall apart. You watch their love for each other just, well, who needs them? Can't afford her anyway. You know, is that the attitude of a born-again son and daughter of God? Is that the attitude of Jesus Christ? Is it? When we were yet in our sin, he came. He paid the ultimate price with his own death. I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah, but then you say, well, you know what? He came for the elect. He didn't love anybody but the elect. And I ask the question, is that right? What about that rich young ruler?
Hey.
He said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well... He said, obey the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Moses. He said, I've done that since my youth. And the Bible says, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Knowing he was going to ask him the next question, then sell all you've got and come follow me.
And it was too hard a thing. Too hard a thing for him to give up his job. Because it got in the way of the Word. To take on a better job or a different job. Jesus didn't ask him to, hey, he said, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What do I need to be fishers of men for? I've got barns. Overflowing. How do I need the income of a fisherman? You see how people, because their own thinking. It's what we preached last week, the bondage of the will. Your own will brings you into bondage every time. You get this little bone you want to pick. It's going to get you in trouble with God in the long run. Just be still. Like Brother Branham had posted across. Be still and know. And I'm still waiting, Matthew. Be still and know that I am God. Why? Because if we could only sit still long enough, we'd recognize that all things, A-double-L, all things shall work together for your good. Those that are He called and those that love Him. Now, how many love Him? All things will work together for your good.
Today? Tonight?
I don't know. I know they will work together for your good. In God's time, in His season. In the plan, His eternal plan that He has for you. Now, so He says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those, and Father, would You forgive those, because we're forgiving them. And notice how the Lord Jesus set the pattern for prayer. As I said, not to ask only for the physical needs, but also for the spiritual blessing of forgiveness. As Brother Vail taught years ago, a message on forgiveness, he said that forgiveness is the beginnings. You cannot have a new beginning without having first forgiveness. See? And God has made us, He's given us the opportunity to be mediators and intercessors as Jesus was. And I ask the question, are we living up to the job, our job description? Jesus did, and I think He's more than willing to help you do the same. Prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessings as a means for our growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means for obtaining the supply of our needs. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God and a sense of His awful majesty. It produces a realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. Again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. Faith is begotten in the Word, Romans 10 and 17, but it is exercised in prayer, as we see in James 5 and 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if we have committed sin, unbelief, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, prayer calls our love into action. Concerning the hypocrite, the question was asked, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Job 27 and 10. But they that love the Lord cannot be long away from Him, for they delight in burdening and unburdening themselves to Him. In other words, taking off the shackles in His presence. Not only does prayer call love into action, but through the direct answer to prayer, our love to God is increased. David said in the Psalm 116, he said, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. And how many times when the Lord answers your prayer, it just really throws a great fountain of joy and love back for Him. See? Again, prayer is assigned by God to teach us the value of the blessings that we have sought from Him. And it causes us to rejoice the more when He has bestowed upon us that for which we entreat Him. Thirdly, prayer is appointed by God for our seeking from Him the things which we have need of. But the unbeliever will say, if God has foreordained before the foundations of the world everything which happens in time, what is the use for prayer? If it is true that of Him and through Him, and to Him are all things, Romans 11:36, then why should we pray? The unbeliever will ask,
What is the use of me coming to God and telling Him what He already knows? Wherein is the use of me spreading before Him my need, seeing He is already acquainted with it? Even Jesus Himself said, before you ask, the Father will answer. What is the use of praying for anything when everything that has been ordained beforehand by God will come to pass anyway? And I say that prayer is not for the purpose of informing God, as if you were ignorant. For Jesus made very clear while teaching the apostles to pray in Matthew 6 and 8, He said, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of even before you ask Him." Therefore, our praying is to acknowledge that we do have a need, and that we know that He does know what we are in need of. Because Jesus goes on to tell us how the worth of prayer is. He tells us in a little parable. He goes on in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, He says, "And He said unto them, Which of you shall have having a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in a journey come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed. I cannot rise and give to thee. But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he has need. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he would ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him?" Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of our need. He already knows it. And if He already knows our need, He already has prepared for us the answer to that need. It's a matter of now going to Him and knocking and saying, "Father, I believe it's the time. I believe I have a need. And I know that you have the answer for me. And it may not be exactly the way I think it'll be fulfilled. But I want to receive it. And I want to know it's from you. And I want to know it when it happens, that it is from you. And that it is the answer to this prayer." Because Jesus said, everyone that asketh, receiveth. I believe there's not one prayer that has ever gone forth that was not answered. If, he says, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened, if you ask according to His will." God is obligated to answer your prayer. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but it is designed as a confession to Him of our sense of the need. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God requires that His gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as He is to be thanked by us after He has bestowed His blessing. However, the question still returns to us. If God be the predestinator of everything that comes to pass, and the regulator of all events, then is not prayer a vain exercise? But our answer comes from the fact that God commands us to pray. He said, "Pray without ceasing," in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And again, He said, "Men ought always to pray," in Luke 18:1. And again, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," James 5, verse 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother and the perfect example in all things, was mainly a man of prayer. Then it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless. But still, this does not remove the difficulty, nor does it answer the question which we started out with. What then is the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer? First of all, we say with emphasis that our prayer should never be intended to change God's purpose or create new ones just for us. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but He has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means He has appointed for their accomplishment. God has elected certain ones to be saved, but He has also decreed that these ones shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel then is one of the appointed means for working out the eternal purpose of the Lord, and prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of His people are included in His eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of our praying being in vain, it is among the means through which God exercises His purposes. If all things happened by mere chance, then prayer could be of no moral use. But since our prayers are directed and regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, prayer has a place in the order of events. It was not God responding to my prayer for the laptops that gave me the laptops. But it was my prayer was directed by the purpose of God. God placed that prayer upon my heart because He had the answer already waiting. And therefore, by tapping into His divine will, our prayers become part of the divine working of His will. A sort of tapping into the eternal wellspring of God's purpose and plans. And it brings a great peace to you and a great joy. Prayer then becomes part of the execution of the very things that God declared and therefore are not meaningless. This is clearly taught in the Scripture. Elijah knew that God was that God was going to give rain, but that did not prevent him from asking God for the rain. Daniel understood by the writings of the prophet that the captivity was to last 70 years. Yet when those 70 years were almost ended, we are told that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel 9, verse 2 and 3. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know thy thoughts, that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." But instead of adding, "There is therefore no need for you to supplicate me for these things," no, he said, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." In Ezekiel 36, verse 1 to 38, we read of the explicit, positive, and unconditional promises which God made concerning the future restoration of Israel. Yet in verse 37 of the same chapter, we're told, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." In other words, they will implore me, they will pray. I know they're going to do it because I said I'm going to give it to them. So God knows beforehand what we will pray for. How many times did you hear Brother Branham on tape say, you know, he'd often be in a vision, and he'd say, "I see you on the side of the bed praying for somebody." God knew, even before that person prayed, that they would be on the side of that bed praying. Who do you think set up the circumstances that would call for prayer? Huh? Here then is the design of prayer. Not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in His good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith, knowing that God will give. It is God's purpose that His will shall be brought about by His own appointed means, and that He may do His people good upon His own terms, and that is by the means and terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after His death and resurrection He would be exalted by the Father? Sure He did. Yet we find Him asking for this very thing. "O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before Thee, before the world was." John 17 and 5. Did not He know that none of His people could perish? Yet He petitioned the Father to keep them. He said, "Father, I pray that none of them which Thou hast given me will perish." Why would He pray for something He knew was going to come to pass anyway? Because He was entering in and reflecting back, and your prayer should be the same. We enter into the fountain of God, the great eternal purpose of God, and then our prayer reflects God's will. "Not my will, but Thine be done." Finally, it should be said that God's will is immutable and cannot be altered by our crying. When the mind of God is not toward a people to do them good, it cannot be turned to them by the most fervent and persistent prayers of those who have the greatest interest in Him. Then said the Lord, Jeremiah 15:1, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." The prayers of Moses to enter the promised land is also another example of the same thing. Moses begged and pleaded with God. He wasn't going to turn God's way. Why? God had another work for him to do coming up very soon. And he will be in the promised land at that time. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the teaching of the Scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask for something that I want, and that I expect Him to give me what I want or what I've asked for. But this is a most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, a genie, a servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. God, if I could only have 3 wishes, then I'll put you back in the bottle where you belong. See? No prayer, rather. Prayer, in a greater measure, is a coming to God, telling Him my need, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving Him to deal with it as it seems best to Him. This makes my will subject to His will instead of seeking to bring His will into subjection to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the Spirit motivating it is not my will but thine be done. When God bestows blessings on a praying people, it is not for the sake of their prayers, as if He was inclined and turned by them, but it is for the sake of His own. God answers our prayers for His own sovereign will and pleasure. Should someone ask you, what purpose is prayer? We should answer, prayer is the way and means God has appointed for the communication of the blessing of His goodness to His people. For though He has purposed, provided, and promised them, yet He will be sought first in order to give them, and therefore it is a duty and privilege to ask. When we are blessed with the spirit of prayer, it is good because it is then that God intends to bestow the good things upon us, which should be asked always in submission to the will of God, saying, not my will, but thine be done. How can you go, and we do, how often I should say we go and we do sometimes for years and years and years, we've got the same thing plaguing at us until finally we begin to pray. And then something happens. And you say, why didn't I pray about that 10 years ago? Because God didn't give you that prayer to pray 10 years ago. Because your answer wouldn't have come 10 years ago, it was to come now. God then gives you the desire. He draws you into that fountain, that purpose, that plan, and you begin to reflect it back, to echo back to God, His thoughts, His desire, His plan for you in your life. That is true prayer. And that only is to let you know that your answer is on the way. Perhaps the one thing that bothers Christians more than anything else is unanswered prayer. We ask God for something so far as we are able to judge, and we have asked in faith, believing that we will receive that for which we have asked the Lord, and we know that we have asked earnestly and repeatedly, but the answer does not seem to come. The result is, in many cases, our faith in the efficacy of prayer seems to weaken until hope gives way to despair and the closet is altogether neglected. But every real prayer of faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered. He promised. Real prayer is a coming to God, telling Him our need, committing our way unto the Lord, and then leaving Him to deal with the case as seems best to Him. This allows God to answer the prayer in whatever way He sees fit, and often His answer may be the very opposite of what would be the most acceptable to our own mind. Yet, if we have really left our needs in His hands, it will be His answer nevertheless. Let's look at 2 examples. In John chapter 11, verse 1 to 44, Lazarus was sick unto death. The Lord loved him, but he was absent from Bethany. The sister sent a messenger unto the Lord, acquainting him with his brother's condition. And notice particular how their appeal was worded. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That was all. They did not ask him to heal Lazarus. They did not request him to hasten at once to Bethany. They simply spread their need before him and committed the case into his hands, and they left him to act as he deemed best. And what was his reply? Did he respond to their appeal and answer their request? Certainly he did, though not perhaps in the way that they had hoped. He answered by waiting 2 more days in the same place where he was, John 11 and 6, and allowing Lazarus to die. But in this instance, that was not all. Later he journeyed to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. And I use this to illustrate the proper attitude for the believer to take before God in our need of prayer, or in our hour of prayer. The next example will emphasize rather God's method of responding to His needy children. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 21, the Apostle Paul had been given an unheard of privilege, like Brother Branham. He had been transported into paradise. His ears have listened to and his eyes have gazed upon that which no mortal had heard or seen this side of death. The wondrous revelation was more than the apostle could endure, and he was in danger of becoming puffed up by his extraordinary experience. Therefore, a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And the apostle spreads his knee before the Lord on three occasions. He asked God to remove this thorn in his flesh. Was his prayer answered? Sure it was. Though not in the manner that Paul had hoped. The thorn was not removed, but grace was given to bear it. The burden was not lifted, but strength was vouchsafed to carry it. Does someone object that it is our privilege to do more than spread our net before God? Are we reminded that God has, as it were, given us a blank check and invited us to fill it in? Is it said that the promises of God are all-inclusive and that we may ask God for what we will? If so, we must call attention to the fact that it is necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture if we are to learn the full mind of God on any subject. And as this is done, we discover God has qualified the promises given to our prayers or the praying of our souls when he said, if we ask according to his will, he will hear us. Real prayer, then, is the communication with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. Here, then, is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we do not ask, he does not hear us, as was said by James. Notice James said in James 4 and 3, he said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. But did not the Lord Jesus tell his very disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you? John 16:23. He did. But this promise does not give praying souls carte blanche. These words of the Lord are in perfect accord with those of the Apostle John. If we ask according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. What is it to ask in the name of Christ? Surely it is very much more than a prayer formula. The mere concluding of our supplication with the words in the name of Christ. Remember, he said, ask all things in the name of, all things that you do in word or deed, do in the name of Jesus Christ. See? To apply to God for anything in the name of Christ, it must needs be in keeping with what Christ is. To ask God in the name of Christ is as though Christ himself were the suppliant. We can only ask God for what Christ would ask. To ask in the name of Christ is therefore to set aside our own wills, accepting God's, and to ask outside of God's word is to ask what God cannot give, because he is the word. Let us now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. An attitude of dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of our weakness, of our helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all that there is in prayer. It is not. But it is the primary element in prayer. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act, and yet there is a divine element in it as well. Prayer is fundamentally an attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will, and submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence, it is that we say every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure of meeting with an answer and response from him. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose or for him to form a new purpose. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before him, then asking for those things which are in accordance with his will. And therefore, there is nothing whatever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, we're told, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We also see that in Proverbs 16 and 9. And yet, in many of man's prayers, man presumes to direct the Lord as to his way and as to what he ought to do. even implying that if only he had the direction of the affairs of the world and the church, he would soon have things very different from what they are. And we can't deny this. Anyone with a spiritual discernment at all could not fail to detect this spirit in many of the modern prayer meetings where the flesh holds sway. How slow we all learn the lesson that the haughty creature needs to be brought down to his knees and humbled into the dust. And this is where the very act of prayer is intended to put us. But man, in his usual perversity, turns the footstool into a throne, from whence we feign to direct the Almighty as to what he ought to be doing and what he ought to be giving the onlooker. And brother, sister, look, it just comes to this point. How many times have you heard people pray and it's just directing God? You turn to the TBN or a TBL or whatever they're called, and CNN or whatever, you know, Christian News Network, whatever it is, and it's a bunch of people trying to tell God what to do. Puffed up, illiterate, not understanding the Godhood of God, the sovereignty of God. Why would any of us want to dictate to God how to do anything when we know that God is looking out for our best interest? It's like a child telling dad how to do his job. Or like a wife telling the husband, who's been doing it for 20, 30 years, how to do his job. Or like the husband telling the wife how to cook. Or how to do her things that she's, you know, very good at. I could never sit down and tell my wife how to sew. Or how to cook. Maybe how to cook my egg. And maybe not how to cook it, but how I like it. But the fact is that we all have our purpose. We all have our ways. We all have our things that we're very special at. And I could never sit down and, you know, I know, Don, I wouldn't be able to begin to tell you how to place a window. And there's other brothers in here, specialties. I wouldn't begin to know, you know, how to put a radius on the stuff that Joe does. It's far beyond my skill level. So why would I think to tell God in any means how to order my steps? No, I think it'd be best if we all, when we go to pray and we ask God, God, help me to order my steps according to your word. Help me, Father. I know that there's certain things you promised. There's 800 promises in this Bible. I desire every one of them, or as many as you see fit to give.